when does the parable of the ten virgins take place again, and what does the bridegroom do during this event? The parable of the ten virgins is taking place again. If you go through the characteristics of the Millerite movement, you find that there is a collapse of a great empire that empowers God's people. With the fall of the Ottoman Empire, that's already taken place with the collapse of the Soviet Union. The only difference is they were Philadelphians and we're Laodiceans. Probably the most prolific writer on prophecy in modern Adventism is a deceased Adventist pastor named Louis Weir. And in the early 1950s, Louis Weir wrote a short article on Daniel 11:40. And he suggested that in verse 40 of Daniel 11, the king of the north is the papacy. That's correct. And he suggested that the king of the south in verse 40 of Daniel 11 was the Soviet Union. That's correct. And that he suggested that based upon that verse, in the very near future, the Soviet Union was going to be brought to a collapse through an alliance between the papacy, and he didn't say the United States, he said the Protestant powers, which is close enough. And it was in print in the 1950s. So what would have happened if Adventism would have took that book and said, hey, he's right. He's right. We need to carry this message to the world. Well, the same thing would have happened to Adventism back then that happened to Josiah Litch. The world would have laughed at them. But in 1989, when the Soviet Union collapsed, the world would have recognized that Adventism understood Bible prophecy and a power would have been added to our movement. But they were Philadelphians, we're Laodiceans. When you track the history of the Millerite movement, the launching point is the Midnight Cry, August 1844. And if you look, I hope we're all familiar on what took place, the dynamics of the Midnight Cry. There's at least three dynamics that I want to point out here very briefly to answer this question, from my understanding. They had been proclaiming a message from the book of Daniel. What was the message they were proclaiming? Daniel 8:14. Under 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That was the message the Millerites were proclaiming, correct? Okay. So when you approach the time period of the Midnight Cry, they'd had the first disappointment. The wind had been taken out of their sails, and the Lord was about to empower them. How did He empower them? He empowered them from new prophetic light, connected to the very message of the hour. It's not new prophetic light on some obscure message. It's new prophetic light connected to the very message of the hour. What's the message of the hour? It's Daniel 8:14. What was the new prophetic light? Through a large study, not a simple study, they came to understand that not only was the Lord going to return in 1844, but He was going to return on the Day of Atonement in 1844, which, by the way, is tomorrow, this year. But He was going to return on October 22nd, 1844. The new prophetic light was new prophetic light that was directly connected to the message of the hour, which was Daniel 8:14. Okay? So that's the second characteristic of the Midnight Cry that I want you to hold in your mind, if you would. It was new light, prophetic light, directly connected to the message of the hour. One more factor. When that prophetic light was fulfilled, it was fulfilled on October 22nd, 1844. When it was fulfilled, the door closed on the virgins. So the dynamics of the Midnight Cry in the Millerite time period, what brought the Midnight Cry about, like Pastor Lynn was saying, the work of people like Samuel Snow, was that they calculated October 22nd, 1844, new light on the very message they've been proclaiming. When it was fulfilled in history, the door closed on the foolish virgins. This process, this history, which inspiration starts for us in 1840, the first angel's message, it's already began for us in 1989 with the collapse of the Soviet Union. The next thing that we should expect to see when it's Midnight Cry time is new light directly connected to our message. And when that new light's fulfilled, the door closes on the virgins. And brothers and sisters, after verse 40 of Daniel 11, you have verse 41. And in verse 41 of Daniel 11, you have a Sunday law in the United States. That is our message. William Miller announced the first angel's message, but ours is the third angel's message. Ours is a message about not receiving the mark of the beast. Verse 41 is identifying when the mark of the beast arrives in history. It's new light directly connected to the very message of the hour, and when it arrives in history, the door closes on Adventism. The parable of the 10 virgins is underway. It's already started. To answer that question.
Can I make a comment?
Yes.
From my study, when Christ is rising, and when he comes, that signifies he comes as a judge, right? He comes in, he sits down on his throne in heaven as judge, and the judgment begins. And that, when he came, that's when the very foolish virgins left, right? At the beginning of the judgment hour. And that shows the cleansing, the purification that you've been talking about. So, what's going to happen is the second time, the same thing will happen. When the cry goes out in the parable, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," it means he's coming to judge his people. The second time. So what happens? What is this judgment coming? It's the judgment of the living.
Okay.
First was the judgment of the dead. The second time means he's coming to judge the living. So at this moment, he comes to judge the living. That's when the foolish virgins leave. And to prove that they leave quickly, the first time they left suddenly. If there's a third time, the virgins will also leave, and that's at the second coming of Christ. The bridegroom returns from the wedding. And what happens to the virgin when he comes? He brings judgment, doesn't he? And the foolish virgins, how long do they last?
Yeah. You're getting too many comments on there that I would want to respond to, but I don't have a problem personally acknowledging that at the beginning of Adventism is focusing on the beginning of the judgment of the living, but during our time period, we're dealing with at the beginning of Adventism was the judgment of the dead, and during our time period, it takes place in the judgment of the living. Sister White says, "No man know the day or hour that the judgment of the living began." I know you didn't say that. I'm not saying it either. That just needs to be clarified here. I believe this process that is repeated is definitely connected with the judgment of the living. That is when the sounding of the seventh trumpet is all about. It's finishing this work of developing the 144,000.
Real quick, all I'm saying is when Christ comes to judge the living, that's when the foolish virgins leave, and they will leave suddenly. And that signifies the judgment of the living has begun.
Well, I could raise an argument against that, but I don't want to go down that road.
Okay.
And I'm not so sure about my argument anyway. First note, Revelation 10:7. I'm not going to be reading from the Bible. I'm going to be reading from the note, even though these are Bible verses. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound," he began to sound, brothers and sisters, on October 22nd, 1844. That is the pioneer position. It is in the Bible. That's standard Adventist understanding. Generally, when we deal with this, we are identifying that the mystery of God that is being spoken of here is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is true, but it's just one part of this truth. It says, when the seventh angel shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. This verse is placing the emphasis on the finishing of the mystery of God. And this is what Brother Lloyd, I think, is referring to. When it comes to the time period of the judgment of the living, that's what's taking place. God is developing His people, bringing probation to a close, and it first takes place with His people, and then they go out and gather others to Him. When you trace this phrase, and as he had declared to His servants, the prophets, through the Bible, you'll find certain themes in the Bible that the Bible testifies that all the prophets spoke about. One of them is this next quote. We won't spend a great deal of time on this, but this is a theme in the Bible. If you read Ezekiel 38:15 through 18, it identifies the enemy of God at the end of the world. Brothers and sisters, the classic enemy of God against God's people and His truth at the end of the world is the papacy. Daniel 11, it's the King of the North. When we deal with the King of the North in our presentations on Daniel 11, we go show the King of the North at the end of the world from many different prophets. This is a subject that all the prophets spoke about, because how is it that God develops the 144,000? He does it in a testing time, a purifying time. He's purifying the sons of Levi as silver and gold. And what is that test? It's the Sunday law test. And what's the Sunday law? It's the mark of Rome's authority. So you find that one of the subjects that the Bible speaks about all the way through is the papacy at the end of the world. Next subject, him of whom the prophets did write, all the prophets spoke about Christ. And they spoke about Christ fulfilling prophecy and accomplishing his role while he was here on earth, where he secured the provisions necessary for you and I to enter into the mystery of godliness. Yes. They don't like me to put it on my tie. But I'm going to. So you can see some of the places where the Bible is speaking about when Christ was here accomplishing his work as the sacrifice, this is a subject that was spoken of by all the prophets. And there's no way, of course, to separate this from the mystery of godliness. That is what Christ came to demonstrate, is that humanity combined with divinity does not sin. That's the bottom line of what Christ was demonstrating and providing for us. And that is also the mystery of godliness. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us through the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Next page. In the center of the page, it says, "A work which you shall in no wise believe." This is Acts 13, 38 through 41. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Brothers and sisters, from my understanding, what is being pointed out to the Jews here is that part of the testimony that all the prophets spoke about in the Bible is the fact that the Jews were going to be rejected as God's people, that their city was going to be destroyed in AD 70 by Rome in fulfillment of many prophecies, but the classic one is Daniel 9:26. And the reason that took place is because they rejected the covenant. They would not receive the promise of the covenant, which would have justified them, just like the covenant justifies us if we accept and walk in it. Next quote, "The mystery which was kept secret." Romans 16, 25 through 27. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." If you read the next passage from Ephesians, you'll see that part of the mystery of God that all the prophets spoke about wasn't simply Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's that this experience was going to be carried to the Gentiles by Paul. And this is part of the mystery of godliness, but it's not simply an important history during that time. This is the parallel history of the latter rain time period. The latter rain time period was illustrated by the Pentecostal time period when the gospel was carried to the Gentiles, and this was kept secret. This is part of the mystery of the gospel that Paul was raised up to proclaim that is paralleled. It's about ready to be paralleled on planet Earth today. And there are prophetic arguments that you can make to demonstrate that. Next page, you see Romans 1, 1 through 6. Concerning the work of Christ, the glory that should follow. These are themes that all the prophets spoke of. The Christ in you, the hope of glory, is a very simple definition of the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness also had to do with the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles, and in doing this, it was giving a type of the proclamation to Babylon at the end of the world, when the complete fulfillment of the mystery of godliness takes place during the development of the 144,000. Jesus identifies the end from the beginning. And you'll notice in these passages that they're in there because at some point in these different passages it's emphasizing that all the prophets spoke of this subject. Now, next page, I should have numbered these. Forgive me for not numbering these. But the one that starts, the scattering of Israel. This is pretty much the focus that we've been leading to. You'll notice here, this is 2 Kings 17, verses 13 to 23. When you get the Hiram Edson article tomorrow, you'll notice that Hiram Edson will take time to say that this is the starting point of the 2520, as opposed to William Miller starting it when Manasseh was carried away captive in 677. Hiram Edson does not make an emphasis on the terminology of as spoken of by all the prophets. But it's in here. It's in here. So this is 2 Kings 17, 13 through 23. It says, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, 'Turn you from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets.'" And then it goes on in a big paragraph there. It talks about their disobedience and sacrificing their children to Satan. And then after the long paragraph, it says, "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only." First Israel goes into captivity, then Judah. When Judah went into captivity, that was what William Miller selected as the starting point of the 2520-year prophecy. But what Hiram Edson discovered is that the starting point is the very first time they went into captivity. And it, like I said, if you have a Bible with Usher's chronology in your margin when you're in this passage in 2 Kings 17, the date is 723. "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Also Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of their sight." This is another terminology that is the scattering. This is another terminology for the indignation. This is God's indignation against the children of Israel. This is where he scattered them. He removed them out of his sight. Continuing on, "For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin in a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets." What I'm suggesting is that part of the mystery of godliness that all the servants, the prophets, spoke about is this scattering. Why? Because at the end of the scattering time, God was going to gather a people that were going to be the 144,000. And we know that we as Seventh-day Adventists today are living under conditional prophetic time. I don't understand how it could have happened, and I'm sure you can't explain how it could have happened, but the reality is we've been told that if everyone had entered into the most holy place by faith back in 1844 and carried on, the Lord would have come shortly thereafter and it would have all been finished. We're in a conditional time period. Therefore, what I'm saying is that when people like Hiram Edson or anyone that understands it from the Bible says that the 1844 time period is the gathering time, and the Bible says the gathering time is where the 144,000 are developed, it could have happened back then. But through our disobedience, time has continued on, but it's not continuing on any longer. God's finishing up shop. Then the next quote in 2 Kings 21 says, this is Manasseh, king of Israel. And in the big, I'll read it. And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah had done these abominations and had done wickedly above all that the Amorites did which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria. He's going to judge Jerusalem by Israel. Samaria is another. Samaria is another word for Israel. He's going to judge the two southern tribes by the 10 northern tribes. Judgment is the stretching of the line. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. This turning it upside down. Next page, Ezekiel 21, 24 through 27. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same, exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And when does this take place? When's Ezekiel a prophet?
He was a prophet in the captivity of
Babylon. And so this is in the time period of Babylon, and there's a prophecy here that there's going to be three overturnings before Christ comes. The overturning of the Medes and the Persians, the overturning of Greece, the overturning of Rome, and then Christ comes. He whose right it is to be the king of Israel, because their kingdoms had been removed. This overturning is part of the story of the 2520. This is one of the things Hiram Edson does bring out very clearly, is that this indignation is the subject of all the prophets. And see, we should understand that. We should understand this, brothers and sisters. Turn to Daniel 8. Here, this is just, I'm not going to go get long-winded on this, but I just want you to consider something here. This indignation that God carried out against Israel because they would not keep the covenant, that began in 723 and came to a conclusion in 1798. If you look at verse 13 of Daniel 8, and I know I've dealt with this already this evening, but I want to hit it one more time with you. It says, then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation? The pioneers say the daily is paganism. So if you uphold the, and they're correct, if you uphold that position, it's saying, how long is the vision of paganism and the transgression of desolation is papalism? How long is the vision of paganism and papalism to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? So the question here is about this time of indignation, that Israel would be trodden down first by paganism and then by papalism. And the answer is, unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, in verse 14. But notice verse 15. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. So he hears the question. He sees the vision. Then the vision concludes with a question and an answer. Then a man appears to Daniel, in verse 16. and it heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So Gabriel is going to come next to Daniel. Verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O man, for the time of the end shall be the vision. When's the time of the end? Okay. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And here's what Gabriel says to him. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. What does that mean?
The last end of the time of the end.
The 25:20. Right. Gabriel's saying to Daniel, I'm going to make you understand the end of the 25:20. And then he begins to give the description and of the in verse 20 and onward of the Medes and the Persians and Greece and Rome. And then here's how Hiram Edson logics this through. When he gets to verse 26, Gabriel tells him this in verse 26. And the vision of the evening and the mornings which was told is true. Wherefore, thou shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days. The vision that was shut up is the big vision, and it was shut up for many days. What's the longest time prophecy in the Bible? Normally, Seventh-day Adventists say the 2300 days, but it's the 2520, okay? This vision that is shut up is the vision that's the many-day vision, and then Hiram Edson points out, it says, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business and was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Did Daniel understand it? So in agreement with Adventist reasoning, Hiram Edson doesn't go against what we understand about the 2300 days. Hiram Edson goes in and points out that in Daniel 9, when Daniel's praying for understanding, that when Gabriel comes and gives him understanding, what does he give him understanding on? On verse 14, the 2300 days. He gives him understanding on the 2300-day prophecy, but he didn't give him understanding on the prophecy of the indignation. So when you get to verse 1 of Daniel 10, Hiram Edson concludes, here's where Gabriel is going to come back and explain the big-time prophecy of the indignation, the 25:20 to Daniel. And in verse 1 of Daniel 10, it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar, and the thing was true, and the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and he had understanding of the vision. The time appointed was the longest time prophecy in the Bible. And Hiram Edson goes on to make a case that the last vision of Daniel is dealing about this indignation. And brothers and sisters, I agree with him. And verse 14 is probably the most significant verse in one sense in chapter 10. It says, Gabriel says to Daniel, now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for the vision is yet for many days. And brothers and sisters, this vision is the vision of chapter 11. And it has to do with verse 40, when the papacy received its deadly wound and the 2520-year prophecy came to end. And it tells what's going to happen to God's people in the latter days, because it tells the story of how the papacy's wound is healed and it returns to its former position of power. And it's this issue, the return of the papacy, that brings the test on the world, that develops the 144,000 and brings about the latter rain loud cry message that brings God's other children out of Babylon. So Hiram Edson's logic is sound, and you'll get those articles tomorrow. Anyway, this overturning is, back to your notes, is correct. And in education, page 179, Sister White is commenting on this overturning. Notice the last paragraph. There's three paragraphs in the quote from education 179. The final paragraph says, the crown removed from Israel passed successively to the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, you may not have ever thought about that before, brothers and sisters, but in Adventism, this is totally off the subject, so just hold your breath, and I don't want to pass by this without making a comment here. In Adventism, there's some understandings of Revelation 17. One of the standard traditional understandings is that the five that have fallen, the one is, and the one is yet to come. One of the standard teachings in Adventism is that those are kingdoms, and they are, but they're the kingdoms of history. And the kingdoms of history are Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And if you use that kingdom of history, you can make kind of a good argument for Revelation 17. But that is not the kingdoms of history. The kingdoms of history, Assyria, Egypt, Israel, Babylon, Medo-Persia. So the fact that Sister White here identifies Israel as its crown being removed before Babylon comes on destroys that reasoning about Revelation 17. Israel was the kingdom of history in between Egypt and Babylon. I know that's outside of our study, but if you're going to come to understand Revelation 17, you're going to have to deal with that, and hopefully we're all going to come to understand Revelation 17, because Revelation 17 is present truth today. Revelation 17 is dealing with the papacy, the United Nations, and the United States. Present truth. Here you'll see some in the small print some other passages that deal with Israel being taken into captivity. Now, next page says the curse. You'll notice in Daniel 9 that in Daniel's prayer, in where it says the curse, I have the verses broke up into six paragraphs. Let's read the fifth paragraph where it says, "To the Lord our God belongs mercies and forgiveness." It's on the page called the curse. To the Lord our God, this is Daniel praying in Daniel 9, "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel transgressed Thy law, even by departing, that they might obey Thy voice, that they might not obey Thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against Him." Brothers and sisters, you may not have clicked on you before, but in Daniel 9, Daniel is saying, he's praying because the curse of Moses has been placed upon Israel. And what's the curse of Moses? And the reason that you need to factor this in is because these time prophecies that are connected with the curse are the subject of the book of Daniel. This is the seven times. This is the curse of Moses, and Daniel was being very specific about it. The next passage under iron and brass is one of the classic passages of the curse of Moses. I'm calling it the curse of Moses. In agreement with Daniel, there are passages where Moses sets forth a blessing for Israel if they will be obedient, and a cursing if they're disobedient. And you can find several passages like that in the Old Testament. This particular one I have in here for this reason. It gives the characteristics of who's going to bring this judgment on Israel. It also, if you're on the page where it says iron and brass, it starts off promising if they'll hearken to Him, they're going to be blessed. And then, "But if it shall come to pass," second paragraph, "if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." Notice that in the next sentence after that it says, "And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be as brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron." Iron and brass, a symbol of punishment, of bondage, because when you get to the seven times, brothers and sisters, of Leviticus 26, that were part of the curse against Israel, that the pioneers identify in this chart, what other passage in Scripture did they use to identify this seven times? Because upon the testimony of two, a thing is established.
They used the prophecy of Daniel 5.
Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar. Seven times would pass over Nebuchadnezzar. He was the tree that was chopped down. And when it was chopped down, what kind of band was put on the stump? Iron and brass. Iron and brass. So if you the final paragraph on this passage from Deuteronomy, it says, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he hath destroyed thee. The promise is, if you're not going to be obedient, you're going to be destroyed, but you're going to be destroyed with a yoke of iron. Who's the iron kingdom? Rome. This is a prediction of Rome. And next page, Moses continues on. He says, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as an eagle flieth, and nations whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Pacha Domlui. How many understand Pacha Domlui? Is it Latin? Oh, I know Latin. I think it's Romanian. It's Romanian. God bless you. God bless you. One of the characteristics that Moses identifies about Rome that ties into Daniel is this there'll come a nation that they don't understand the language, and the Roman language was a totally different, what's the word? For a different type of language. Dialect, not really dialect. The dialect is connected to the main language. There are certain main languages. Anyway, the Roman language was totally different than the languages spoken in the Middle East. This was part of the prophecy. Yes, okay. A nation of fierce countenance until he destroyed thee. Now, if you look down to the bottom of the page, Daniel 8:23-25, bottom of this page, you'll see the fulfillment of this curse in Daniel 8. It says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance. This is one of the characteristics of the curse that Moses promised against Israel. There'd be a nation of fierce countenance that would come against them. And here it says in Daniel 8:23-25, and it's speaking about Rome in that passage, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences. This is just another way to say speaking a different language. The Romans understood Latin, but the Hebrews didn't. Understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and in his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty people, the mighty and the holy people. And he shall stand up against the prince of princes, which is what Christ did. The iron kingdom is Rome. And Moses identified that Rome would come in and destroy Israel. And it did. It did. The curse here, next page. When Daniel is getting the information that breaks down the 2300-day prophecy where it says, consider the vision, in the big paragraph where it begins, know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild, to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And here's the fulfillment of Moses' curse. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is Rome. Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the sanctuary, AD 70. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the world desolations are determined. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a key point in pioneer understanding. It doesn't say here desolation is determined. It says desolations in the plural. The pioneers understood that Rome came in two phases. Two persecuting powers, two desolating powers. This is their foundational argument for the daily desolating power and the abomination desolating power. It comes to understand the daily, if you're going to understand why the pioneers understood it. This verse here is saying that the punishment against Israel was carried out by two desolating powers. How many understand this argument of the pioneers? This is their argument. And it's sound. But what it means is, when was Israel destroyed by pagan Rome? AD 70. If the pioneers understood that Rome was going to be two desolating powers that trampled down Israel, and Israel the first was destroyed in AD 70, it means the pioneer understood that there would be another desolating power that followed that trampled down spiritual Israel. And this is consistent with the 2,520-year prophecy. Because, brothers and sisters, it's not an accident that the seven times begins in 723 and ends in 1798. And half of seven times is what? It's three and a half times. And three and a half times is 1260s. The paganism trampled down Israel for 1260 years, and the final trampling down of literal Israel was with Rome, just as Moses had predicted. The Iron Kingdom is what's going to destroy your city. A nation of fierce countenance that you don't understand the language, but there was going to be desolations determined until the end of this scattering time, until the end of the indignation, and the second phase of Rome was going to trample down spiritual Israel. That, of course, is Revelation 11, verse 2. Let's read that. I've referred to it, but let's make sure we read it while we're right here on this thought. Revelation 11, 2 isn't right here in your notes. 11, verse 2. Let's go to 10, 11. The end of chapter 10 of Revelation, verse 11 said, "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And there was given John, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." Brothers and sisters, immediately after the great disappointment, Seventh-day Adventists, through the providence of God, had to come to an understanding of what the sanctuary was. And John is illustrating this here in verse 1. And then in verse 2 it says, "But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. What's the holy city? It's Jerusalem. Only this is spiritual Jerusalem being tread underfoot by the papacy for how long? For 1260 years, for three and a half times, for the second part of the 2520. See it? Also, it should be noted there that in the sanctuary, where could the Gentiles go and where couldn't they go? They couldn't go into the inner part of the sanctuary, but the Gentiles could be in the courtyard, correct? So here where it says the courtyard is given to the Gentiles, there's another thing that's being identified here, and it is that at this point in time, and when is this point in time? October 22nd, 1844. There's a distinction being made between the Gentiles and God's people that prior to 1844 has not been made.
Didn't exist.
You follow me? That's one of the things that's being made. It's on October 22nd, 1844, for the second time in history, God was raising up a denominated people, a people that were entering into covenant with Him, receiving His law, and married to Him. And there was a distinction between them and the Gentiles. Peter, I'm getting off subject here. I haven't got time to get off subject very long, so don't be concerned. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And Sister White applies this to Seventh-day Adventists over. Read on. "A peculiar people that should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now notice verse 10. "Which in times past were not a people." When did the Lord make Seventh-day Adventists His people? October 22nd, 1844. And in verse 2 of Revelation 11, one of the things that is being made is there's once again being made a distinction between Gentiles and God's denominated people. I am not saying that there is a wall of partition being raised up. I'm not saying that tonight, if you know what I mean, because Christ came to tear down the wall of partition. I'm just saying that definitely the Lord raised up a denominated people again in 1844. In back to your notes, under Consider the Vision, this last passage from Daniel, you'll notice that Christ is very plainly, when he says, saying to Jerusalem, thou house is left unto you desolate, what's he speaking about? He's speaking about the curse of Moses, the 2,520-day prophecy. He's talking about where the part of it where Jerusalem is destroyed is desolated. He's speaking in terms of this prophecy. This is a prophecy that all the prophets spoke about. And here we are in the next page, the curse of Leviticus 26. Please read Leviticus 26 very carefully, and you'll see the seven times mentioned four different times in this passage. But our time is up. But we're at a perfect point to bring this to a conclusion tomorrow evening in terms of getting through this material easy enough. Brothers and sisters, Isaiah 29 teaches that there will be the learned. That's Isaiah's word. The learned in Ariel. Ariel is a name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the Seventh-day Adventist church at the end of the world. Whoever the learned are in Adventism at the end of the world, according to Isaiah 29, they will be delivered a book that is sealed. The book of Daniel is the sealed book. And they will not be able to read it. And there is another group that will not be able to read it. And they're a group that only refuse to receive only will receive information if it's coming from someone that is learned. That's what Isaiah 29 teaches. So the learned can't understand the book of Daniel because it's sealed. But the other ones refuse to learn it because they'll only accept it from the learned, but the learned can't learn it because it's sealed. So there's two groups in Adventism. And as you continue on, it tells why they can't understand it. It's because they have turned things upside down. And I submit to you, and you have each man be fully persuaded in their own mind, that what has been turned upside down prophetically in Adventism, and this is a prophetic issue because it's about the book that is sealed. Okay, this isn't about the nuts and bolts of salvation. This isn't about the health message. This isn't about country living. This is about prophecy. It's the book that is sealed. I submit to you that the thing that's got turned upside down in Adventism that blinds our eyes to the book of Daniel is the subject of the daily. Pioneers believed it was a satanic power, paganism. Today we teach it's godly power, Christ's work in the most holy place. It's been turned upside down. It's been turned upside down. No, not in terms of the book of Daniel. I don't think so. But I do think that the Omega apostasy is broad, and it's simply what I'm talking about is simply part of the Omega apostasy, and New Theology is also part of the Omega apostasy. But what I'm saying in terms of Isaiah 29, what closes the book that is sealed, the book of Daniel, to the understanding in Adventism at the end of the world, is accepting an understanding of the daily that's been reversed. The understanding that Sister White says those that gave the judgment hour cry were correct on the daily. They said it was paganism. We now teach it's Christ in the sanctuary. By doing that, in the book of Daniel, throughout the Bible, there are two desolating powers that are pointed out over and over again. Their classic illustration is Rome. Pagan Rome and Papal Rome. The pioneers understood the daily to represent paganism in general, but pagan Rome specifically. And when you take, if you haven't taken the time to think the logic through, if you take the passages in the book of Daniel that are illustrating the role of pagan Rome through the symbol of the daily, if you take them and you attach a false understanding to them, you have removed the light about the role of pagan Rome in connection with papal Rome at the end of the world, and there's prophecy just comes tumbling down. That's what's happened to us. So what I'm suggesting to you here is though the 2520-day prophecy, it's interesting. Isn't it interesting? I mean, I've taken a lot of time, and I know I've given you a lot of information. But how many of you before this last weekend knew that the longest time prophecy in the Bible was the 2520? How many of you knew? So it's interesting, and it connects with the Bible. It's easy to defend. It's easy to see how this fits in with Adventist understanding. But also, brothers and sisters, it's defending the pioneer understanding that in the book of Daniel, Rome comes in two phases. And pagan Rome is an illustration of the state of Rome, and papal Rome is an illustration of the church of Rome. And the issue at the end of the world is the combination of church and state. And if you remove the understanding of the role of the state from Bible prophecy, you've destroyed the message of the end. That's where we are. That's where we are, brothers and sisters. At the very time when the papacy is returning to the throne of the earth and Seventh-day Adventists should be lifting up their voice unitedly and clearly telling the world what's going on, we are asleep. We're asleep. And I submit to you, my understanding is, it comes from a wrong understanding of daily. That's one of the main keys.
It's 1930. If you look this up in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 10, Green said, I don't know about the Brown set, Green said, Volume 10. If you look up the term daily, you'll have a brief history of two views of the daily. And in there, they tell you, since the 1930s, we have not taught the old view in our seminaries since 1930. And that is the footprint for new theology. That is the place where it finds its entrance in a large way into all of our denominational publishing houses, in the teaching from our schools and universities. But it's the idea that Christ's high priestly administration of the sanctuary is the daily, which gives emphasis for the new theology.
And there is a clear history on why it came in 1931, actually. How many know, not you, how many know what happened in 1931 that brought it in? There was a General Conference president that said, I had an interview with Ellen White 21 years ago in 1910, and she told me that my view of the daily was correct. Of course, if you go back to that year, the Ellen White estate has no evidence that he had an interview with her on the daily, but she does have a manuscript released where she says in 1910 that the Lord forbid to speak to that man on the subject of the daily. Yes. Yes. And from that point on, we accepted a view that in that very manuscript, she says, came from angels that were expelled from heaven. That's her words. Shall we? Go ahead.
I still don't understand the 2520. It's double 1260.
It's a seventh. We're going to, in the last place we were at, you read Leviticus 26. In Leviticus 26, it's a passage where Moses is saying, if you will be obedient to the covenant, where you're going to be blessed this way, this way, this way. And then he gets to the passage in Leviticus 26 where he says, if you're disobedient, and then he lists the cursings that will come on it. And in those cursings, there's four places where he says, I will bring seven times more plagues on you, punish you seven times for your sins, I will chastise you seven times, I will punish you seven times for your sins. Four times, he says, seven times they will be punished. So, seven times, a time is 360. Seven times 360 is 2,520 years. A time in Bible prophecy is 360 days. A time is a year. A year in the Bible is 360 days. So, seven times 360 is 2,520. And you follow the logic there? I'll give you, let me say one more thing. Israel was divided into the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. When William Miller dealt with this prophecy in Leviticus 26, he selected the starting date as 677. The reason that he did that is he selected when the southern kingdom was carried away captive, Manasseh. But they were carried away captive second. The northern kingdom was carried away captive first, and they were carried away in 723. William Miller chose this date because if you start at 677 and you put 2,520 years, it comes to 1843. And William Miller had tunnel vision on 1843, from my human understanding. That's what I was seeing. He was seeing 1843 here, here, and here. After the disappointment, Hired Edson went back in and said there was really nothing in 1843 that made any sense for the end of the indignation. So he went back to the chapter we've already looked at, 2 Kings chapter 17, and identified that it was in 723 when the northern tribes were first carried captivity. And if you start the 2520 there, it comes to 1798. And half of seven times is 3.5 times. So the center of this time period is 538. And every Seventh-day Adventist must be able to see that that's not a coincidence, that paganism trampled down God's people for 1,260 years and papalism did it for the same amount of time. Just not an accident. Shall we pray?